We're in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I know that Larry told you that Don was going to teach tonight. He and Sherry, they've gotten here. I'm sure you're not finished, are you, brother? Long ways to go. But he's had a very long couple days, so we're going to give him some respite tonight. So you guys are stuck with me again. The good Lord's willing, he will be ready to go Sunday morning. We're sure thankful that they're here, got family with them, and going to have a good things coming. John chapter 15. We started this chapter Sunday morning. We talked about the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We talked in detail that John chapter 15 destroys Calvinism because repeatedly Jesus tells us if we don't abide in him, if we don't continue our walk with him, that the branch can be cut off at any time, can be removed. We looked at Romans chapter 11, how that we as Gentiles, we were grafted in to that vine because of the Jews' unbelief. And again, he warned us, if we don't abide where we're supposed to be, then again, we can be cut out. We got through verse 9 or 10. I don't really remember. So we're going to start in verse 10. I know we did verse 9. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, repeating the same things that he said several times, if you keep my commandments. We have said God always operates on an if-then policy. He tells us, if you do this, then I will do that. God says, if you keep my commandments, then you will be what you need to be, and again, you will be saved. But it all is up to us. We have to make the conscious decision as to whether or not we're going to choose to keep his commandments. We can choose at any time not to. Jesus says, you've got to do this because I have done likewise. He says, I have kept my Father's commandments. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, beginning in about verse 7, it says, when Jesus was in his flesh, he cried out with prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, and he was heard. He was heard because he feared, the Bible says. He feared, he believed, he obeyed, he did all the things that he was supposed to do. Verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was the Son of God, but yet he still was obedient. And Jesus here is pleading with his apostles primarily, but also to us, hey, I'm not asking you to do something that I myself have not done. Jesus was obedient in all things, and therefore the Father was pleased with him. And he's telling us and telling these apostles, if you will be obedient in all things, to the best of your ability at least, then you will be pleasing unto God, and you will receive the things that he has promised. But Jesus doesn't ask us of something that he wouldn't do himself. And we're going to see that as we go along. He says, these things, verse 11, have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. You know, when we began this study, at least in chapter 14, we began to see that Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And we talked a lot about the fact that the Holy Spirit is not given to us like it was given to those apostles. So some of those promises don't apply. But yet I want us to see something. For the last few weeks, as we've been studying along, we see love, and we here see joy. Back in chapter 14, verse 27, we see peace. We're going to find out as we go along tonight, they're also going to need patience, and they're going to have to be kind and good. And what are we seeing? We're seeing the fruits of that Spirit. The Spirit was working through these apostles to accomplish the goal that he set forth, but he's still working through us today, through the Word, to help us to have the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things. But Jesus here is saying, you guys, if you will continue in this, if you will continue to allow the Spirit to lead you, and again, different than it does today, but if you will do that, he says, I have joy over it. Jesus speaking. We talked about in verse 8 and 9, Sunday morning, about the fact that when we do what is right and good, and we're striving to live a Christian life, that God is glorified. And we talked about that, how maybe God even can look down and say, they're mine, you know, and he's pleased with us. And that is a wonderful thing. But just think about this. If you and I live the life that we're supposed to live, it brings Jesus joy. You ever thought about that? You know, that kind of seems strange to me. Because I know me, and I know how far I fall short on occasion. But yet to know that I can live my life and bring joy to the Savior, that's beyond my comprehension. He loves us that much that he is rooting for us at all times, and he desires that we live that life that is pleasing. That was his goal. That was his purpose in coming, to seek and to save that which is lost. He wants us to bring him joy. But not only that, he says, these things I speak, not only that you'll keep them and I'll be joyous, but if you will keep what I'm saying, you will be joyous. And sometimes we think about that and we kind of think, in a sense, of being ecstatic about something, just overly just happy all the time. But that's not a Christian. Because there's times in our lives that we're not going to be overly happy. There's things that happen all around us that we're just not going to be ecstatic all the time. But yet, as a Christian, we can have the joy that God gives. And when we truly live the life that he would have us to live, we can come to the conclusion Solomon came to. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, remember, he tried everything. He looked for joy and happiness and all of these things throughout his whole life and everything. But the conclusion of the whole matter was, you only find it in God, right? You only find it by doing the will of the Lord, and therefore it gives you serenity. It may not make you always just overwhelmingly happy, but you'll be serene. You'll have peace. You'll have comfort. Because you know that regardless of what goes on in your life, you have something far better out in front of you. And that's what Jesus is wanting for these apostles. And in turn, that's what he's wanting for us today. It's not that he's asking us something that is unreasonable, but it is for our benefit. All of these things are for our benefit. The church was planned to benefit us, not to benefit God. God doesn't need all of that. But we do. We do. God will still be God no matter what we do, but yet all of these things can make us better, more peaceful, happier people, and if we'll do the things that he says to do. Verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We talked about that in great detail in chapter 13, verse 34. He said it was a new commandment, and we talked about the fact that loving each other is not a new commandment, because the old law commanded that, Leviticus 19. You love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus stepped it up a notch, and here he is repeating it again. He said, you've got to love each other like I loved you. And again, we decided that we can never measure up to that pinnacle, but we can strive for it. We can strive to be sacrificial and to be thoughtful and to always be the same with each other and to be real. And we talked about a lot of those things. But Jesus is stepping it up maybe even more. He says, you've got to love each other like I love you. And then he goes on to say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Jesus had a real love, didn't he? You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the Bible says, let love be without dissimulation, or a better translation would be hypocrisy. Don't let your love be hypocritical. Let it be what you claim it to be. Jesus' love was what he claimed it to be. It was real. Before he ever came, that we knew he was coming, we knew his purpose, and when he came, he fulfilled all of that purpose. He did exactly what he said he did. We love him, 1 John 4, verse 19, because he first loved us. And John goes on to say there, you know, if we're really going to love, like he's commanding us to love here, we've got to realize we can't say we love God and not love our brother. 1 John 4, verse 20, John says, hey, you've not seen God, and you say you love him, but you've seen your brother. You see, those things, you can't have one without the other. You can't say, I love God and not be able to get along with each other. And we already talked about these guys here. They were having problems getting along with each other. There was jealousy and, you know, of who was the greatest and all of these things. And Jesus is trying to get them to see, you can only accomplish what I want you to accomplish if you are willing to lay all of that aside and love like I love you. You are only going to be able to accomplish all of these things if you have a love that is willing to sacrifice it all. Jesus says, you're my friends. He called us, or them, his friends, and in turn us his friends. But likewise, then they were his friends. And he was their friend. And Jesus says, there's no greater love to be willing to lay down your life. Now, think about this. You can say you love me, and you can say you want to help me. And you can give me some food, right? And that would be good, and you know, that would help me, maybe. But you can get some more food, right? You can say, well, maybe you needed a car, and I'll give you a car. That's going to show a lot of love. Well, but I can get another car. You can say, I'm going to give you all the money I have on this earth. You can give me all of that money, but probably you can go back to work tomorrow and you can make some more, right? There is not a greater thing that you can give than your life. Not a greater thing. My mother told me not too long ago, my dad, you know, passed away 3 or 4 months ago. She said, I would give everything I own to have him back. She understood that that was more important than every possession you ever thought about having. And Jesus understood that. He understood that that's the greatest thing that we can give. That was the greatest thing that he could give unto mankind. And Jesus calls us to have that type of love. To have a love for him that is willing to lay it all down for him. And these 11 guys that he's talking to, yes, sir. Sure.
But he hasn't been baptized, that man could still go to heaven. He said, because the Bible says there is no greater love than that you lay down your life for your friend. And he said, you can't tell me that a man who's exhibiting the greatest love that a person could exhibit will not go to heaven. But the problem is, love doesn't wash away sin. And so he was mixed up about that particular thing, but I just want to make that comment.
That's a good comment. But also Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Just because he loved his fellow man doesn't mean he loved the Lord. So we've got to make sure our love is pointed in the right direction. But to these 11 guys, he was telling them, there's nothing greater you can do than to lay your life down for your friend. Jesus is their friend, and he's preparing them that at this time they don't know it, but more than likely they're all going to lose their life. And he's trying to tell them that. And we know through history, or at least what history records, 10 of the 11 that he's talking to here were perhaps murdered for him. John being exiled and maybe even dying of old age, we don't know for sure. But he's trying to tell these guys, listen, you've got to get to the point in your life that you're willing that this is the most important thing. And I know we don't necessarily face that here, but Christians in the first century did. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 12, the Bible is talking about all of this persecution that Satan is throwing out. And in verse 11, it talking about those Christians, it says they loved not their lives even unto death. Nothing else was more important than their friend, Jesus. He was number one in their life. And they were willing to give it all up for him. And he calls us to that. And again, that's a hard thing. And he knew that was a hard thing. And Paul knew that was a hard thing when in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8, especially verse 7, he says, maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. But Jesus died for ungodly people. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus loves us. And he calls us to love like he loved. He says, verse 15, he says, henceforth, I call you not servants. Or from right now going forward, I call you not servants. In the past, he had. In fact, in John chapter 13, verse 16, he says, yeah, the Lord or the servant is not greater than the Lord. And in the previous verses, he says, you call me master and Lord, and rightly so, because I am. And then he called them your servants. And by no means does this mean that from that point on that they're not servants anymore, because an apostle was definitely still a servant. Paul in Romans 1:1, he says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave to Christ. But he's trying to make a point here that, he's giving these guys something that an ordinary servant does not get. He says, from henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Well, let's put this maybe in terms that we can understand better today. Just say you've got a business and you've got several employees. You don't tell every employee all your plans, do you? No. You know, you don't go through and you don't give them the insight into things. You don't get very personal with them because they just work for you, right? But if you've got a business, you've got a few people. You've got a few people that you are very close to that you would really call friends. And you're going to give them insight into maybe a lot of things that you're doing. And you're willing to open up to them more and talk to them. And that's what he's talking about here. During this time period, a person that had a servant, they didn't have a right to know anything. The master just said, you do this, and you don't get an explanation. You just got to obey. But Jesus is calling us to a greater level of service. He says, I have revealed all of these things unto you. I've revealed myself unto you, my plan, all the things that I'm going to do. I'm revealing my will for you to take to the world. You're not just an ordinary servant. You're my friend. You're near and dear to me. You're somebody that I can respect. And no doubt these 11 guys, they fulfilled that. But this would even go on to us. We are considered the friends of God or the friends of Christ, because he has revealed all of these things unto us through the Spirit and through the Word here, the Spirit working through the Word. He says these things that he's revealed, he says, I've made it known unto you. Talking to the 11, and in turn, they were going to have to make it known to us. And we've already dealt with that, as when the church was established on Pentecost, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles went about and they taught all of these things to other people. But Jesus is wanting us to see we've got to obey him out of a spirit of love and not out of constraint. I don't do the things, or at least I shouldn't do the things that the Bible says to do just because it says to do them or to not do them. And if that's the only reason that I am obeying things, then I've got the wrong relationship. And he desperately wants us to see that. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. And he wants us to get to that point in our life that we don't obey out of fear and just out of constraint and just that, well, he said so I've got to do this. No, that's not where we're supposed to be in our lives. And he wants so much more out of us. Verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And again, Calvinism comes in here, and this unconditional election, that you and the tulip. And people, they appeal to this. But Jesus is talking to the apostles here. He says, you 11 guys, you didn't seek me out and say, hey, I want you to be my teacher. Because you see, during this time period, that was the common thing. You searched out and you decided, you know, whose feet you wanted to sit at in order to learn and to understand and all of those things. But Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Jesus knew, because of his foreknowledge, these guys. He knew that they would be willing and able to carry out his will. And again, you and I don't have the foreknowledge that he does. And we can't know things like that. And just because he picked out these guys to be his apostles doesn't mean he predestined us in the way that the world teaches to be New Testament Christians. Did Jesus and God know before the foundation of the world who would be a Christian and not? Perhaps because, again, he has foreknowledge. Not because he decided that for us before it ever happened. So remember that he's speaking to these 11 guys. He said, I chose you and I ordained you. That reminds me of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, he said, I sanctified you, I ordained you to be a prophet. I picked you out, Jeremiah, because I knew. I knew what you were going to be able to do, and therefore, I didn't make you do it, but I chose you to allow you to serve me in this capacity. Jesus chose these guys. He handpicked these guys. Today, we are called, but we're called, according to the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, by the gospel. We are called to be a Christian by the Word of God teaching us what it is that we need to do in order to be pleasing unto Him. But these guys, it was a different thing. And we've got to make sure we don't misunderstand the two. He says, I chose you, I ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. These guys are going to start the church here. Jesus is going to build the church, but they're going to be at the beginning and they're going to teach these things and go around and establish congregations. You've got to bear much fruit. And he says, I knew you guys could do it and that your fruit should remain. Is their fruit still remain today? Church still here, right? Yeah. Teaching still going on, right? Yeah, the same thing they taught all the way back then, or same thing that we're teaching now, the fruit still remaining. He says that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you. Somewhat of the same promise that he gave there before his ascension, Matthew 28:18-20. He says, lo, I'm with you always. I'm going to be there by your side. I'm going to help you guys as you go out to do all of these things that I'm setting you forth to do. And most definitely he is. And we've talked about prayer and that if we ask according to his will, he hears and he answers. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Well, he repeats that a whole lot, doesn't he? Can you command emotion? You ever thought about that? We look at love as just being purely emotion. Can you command emotion? Can I command you to cry right now in a very convincing, no, I can't command you to do that. That's something that emotions change. But what is he commanding? He's commanding devotion. He's commanding obedience. He's commanding that we look to his word and see that love is I want what's best for my fellow man, and I've got to use that as my motivation to be the person that he would have me to be. He's using that to teach these guys, you're all equal. I'm commanding you 11 guys in right here walking with me, perhaps on the way to the garden, I'm commanding you that you've got to love each other. You've got to throw everything else out the window, and you've got to work together. And that would apply to us today too, wouldn't it? We've got to throw a lot of things out the window, and we've got to work together. We've got to love each other. We've got to be unified because the Bible commands it. And our love for Christ should motivate us to strive to do that. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Isn't it sad that the world hated Christ? I mean, really. Isn't it sad that his own people that had known that he was coming for all of these years had read all of these things in the law and had been preparing for it, and then he comes, and then they hate him. We see that Satan. Again, in Revelation 12, there is a picture there of God's covenant people giving birth to the Son of God, and it talks about there's a war, but yet Christ won the war. He overcame death. And the Bible says Satan was cast down, and he's going to make war with the remnant of the woman's seed. And that's us, right? Satan hates us because it first hated him. The people that choose to do the things that are contrary to the will of God are literally following Satan. not following Jesus. And therefore, they hate him, so therefore they hate us. And Jesus is telling these guys this, hey, you guys have been with me. You've seen all of these things, and you see how they want to kill me. Do you think it's going to be different for you? They should have known. But he's trying to prepare them, but I'm not sure that they really, really understood. He says, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You know, if you guys were just like everybody else, you'd be popular, right? You would be in the in crowd, and you know, then everybody would accept you. And that's kind of like society today, right? Everybody's right today. There's no right and wrong. Nobody's accountable for anything today, and that's kind of what everybody wants. And if that's what you believe, and if you'll hold to that, you will be popular, you will be accepted. But if you take a stand against sin, people's not going to like you. And that's changed so much, hasn't it, in the last several years. We talked a lot about that in several different lessons, but we were never meant to be the popular crowd. Jesus was never in the popular crowd. These 11 guys here, they're not in the popular crowd. In fact, the Bible tells us over and over again that we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us. When Peter's talking about the upcoming destruction there in Jerusalem in 1 Peter 4, about verse 12, he says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that's coming. Well, don't think it's just weird that somebody's just not going to like you and is going to want to do things again. Well, don't think that's strange. That's the way it's always been. The reason that's the way it's always been is Ephesians 5, verse 13, the Bible tells us that light exposes darkness. And Jesus is the light. And his word is the light. And when that light exposes people's wicked deeds, well, they don't like that. No one likes to be called out on anything. And everybody likes to feel like they're right all the time. And we've already said that. And that's why people didn't like Jesus. He come along and he's preaching things that people said were hard. And in John, in this same book that we studied months ago, back in chapter 6, it says people quit following him. They said, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And it says, from that time, many of the disciples, they followed him no more because they didn't like to be held accountable. They didn't like their evil deeds to be exposed. And therefore, they hated him. They didn't want to hear about him. They didn't want to follow him. And these guys, they needed to know this. It's going to be tough. It's not going to be an easy road ahead of you guys. Again, and more to prepare them. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And that's chapter 13, verse 16, after the foot washing. He says, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep your saying. He says, I've told you guys that the servant, and you guys again are our servants. Yes, you're my friends, but you're still my servant. And don't think you're greater than me. Don't think you're going to get away with it when I didn't. Now, I want you to think about the life of Jesus, especially the Pharisees. What were they constantly trying to do to him? Trap him, right? Everything they did was to try to trap him. You think these guys, the same thing was going to happen? Yep, over and over again, they were going to be brought before all of these leaders, and they were going to have to give account of the things that they were doing. They were going to try to be trapped. But would that still apply to today? Do people still try to trap us? Do people still try to twist things up and to pull us into maybe saying something we shouldn't say, doing something we shouldn't do, or believing something we shouldn't believe, or however you want to put it? Do people still do that? Yes. What about that last beatitude? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Why? Because you're in good company. You realize that? When you are persecuted, when you suffer hard times for doing what is right, you're in the best company you could be in. Because Jesus says, that's me. That's me. They always strove to do that to me, and they're going to do that to you. And that's why Peter would say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for every opportunity to get to us, because he looked for every opportunity to get to Jesus. Even when Jesus was a baby, what did Satan put in the heart of Herod? Kill every child under two, right? Whatever he had to do to take him out, he hated him. Whatever Satan can do to take us out, he will. If we're not on guard, then he may succeed. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell these apostles, and in turn trying to tell us. He says, but all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, for they know not him that sent me. He says, ultimately, the reason people reject you and your teaching, the reason people reject me, ultimately it comes back to they reject God. And that's it. Sometimes we don't really consider that, though, do we? And we talked about in another place in John when Samuel felt rejected and God said, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. The same is still true today. People don't want to hear what we've got to say. They're rejecting God, not us. If people want to mock us and make fun of us and call us hateful and whatever else they may want to call us, ultimately they're rejecting God. And the sad part of that is you don't reject God and win in the end. You can't. It's impossible. And Jesus wanted these guys to know this because that would keep them from getting discouraged. Because no doubt they were going to feel rejected. And they're going and they're preaching and they're teaching and a lot of people don't like it. They needed to know, you just do what's right, and ultimately it's against God. He says, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Again, some people read that and they misunderstand. Jesus is not saying if he hadn't come and taught, these people would be sinless. No. He's saying if I had not come and taught and shown all of these miracles, we're going to talk about that in verse 24, then these people would have had somewhat of an excuse to reject me. They could have said, well, I really didn't know, and therefore, you know, surely you're not going to hold that against me, God. They could have had something, at least a little bit, to plead their case. But Jesus says they don't have that excuse. He says they don't have that cloak. They don't have the ignorance is bliss. And I told you guys, I like that ignorance is bliss, but I like it in a different way. The less I know about everybody, the happier I am. But the more we know about God, the happier we'll be. But these people, they'd rather not know. And I'm convinced a lot of people today, they'd rather not know. But that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father. Jesus says, you know, I did all these works. There's ample evidence. They should have known. These Jewish people, they should have known. And if you went to Matthew 11 and started reading in about verse 20, it's going to talk about Capernaum and other places. And he says, if the works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and all these other places that had been done in Capernaum, well, man, those people would have repented. They would have taken the proof, the evidence, and they would have done something about it. But these Jewish people didn't. And today, people still don't. It doesn't matter how much evidence that you present them with. Luke 12, 47 through 48 talks about different degrees of punishment. He says there's some people that they know their master's will, but they don't do it. He says they receive many stripes. And he says there's some people that they don't know, but he says they only receive few stripes. You see, ignorance is not going to be an excuse. God in times past winked at ignorance, Acts 17, verse 30, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Ignorance is not going to work on the day of judgment. And that's where we come in. Our job is to keep people from being ignorant. And that is truly a huge job. I don't know if we'll finish or not. Verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Psalm 35, 19, Psalm 69, verse 4, David writing, talking about all his enemies around him. They hated him, but they didn't have a reason to hate him. And Jesus says, in turn, that applied to David, but it still applies to me. There's a lot of people that hated Jesus, and there's a lot of people that still hate Jesus. But there is absolutely no reason to hate Jesus. It is without cause. Without cause. He never sinned. He never done anything hurtful to anyone. He was a perfect man, but yet people still hated him. Why in the world do we think we as imperfect people are going to make everybody like us? It's not going to work, is it? I'm out of time, and verse 26 is a big verse. So we will pick that up Sunday morning, Lord willing. I appreciate your attention, and we'll see you next time.